that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Hear the word of the Lord.
Last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, this morning verse 10 to 16, and next week we're going to start a new series in 1 Peter from the Apostle Peter, so you may want to have a look at that for next Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather as your family. Thank you, Lord, that we are family because we are forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that this church is made up for broken people, people like us. And Lord, we thank you for the cross that we've just sung about, which makes all of that possible. And we pray, Lord, that you will draw us to yourself. Father, it's the start of a new year. Our minds are filled with all kinds of thoughts and dreams, concerns, challenges. We pray, Lord, that you will focus us on the Word of God, that we may hear the voice of God, that you may teach us, that you may reshape our thinking, our minds, and so our lives. So work amongst us by your Spirit, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen. If you Google the word ultra marathon, you will come up with some pretty extreme stuff. Let me mention two or three marathons that you'll find. There's, you probably didn't know, there's the Big Five Marathon. It happens in South Africa in a private game reserve in Limpopo, and you run. There's no security or anybody running with you with guns. You're on your own. The Big Five are there, and you hopefully get to the end. There's the North Pole Marathon, which last year only had 50 runners. Can you imagine if you have the New York Marathon or the London Marathon, there's 20, 30,000. Well, the North Pole Marathon only has 50 runners. Perhaps it has to do with the fact that the temperature is minus 40 and you are running on frozen ice. So bear that in mind. There's probably the most extreme marathon that I picked up was a marathon in southern Morocco. And it's 250 kilometers of desert. And it takes 6 days with temperatures over 40 degrees. The sand is so fine that it absorbs your foot's momentum. So imagine what it is like running in that desert sand. There are normally about 1,000 competitors. And thus far, Google tells me only three runners have died en route. You can still sign up for April 2018. Now, if you have a look at our passage this morning that Britt read to us, you will notice that the Christian life is actually described in athletic terms. It's actually described in marathon terms. So if you have your Bibles, and it really will be a great help to me, if you have your Bible on your smartphone or one of the church Bibles, you'll notice verse 12. Notice the terminology. It's athletic terminology. I press on, verse 12. Verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. Verse 14, the same kind of athletic language. I press on toward the goal for the prize. So in chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, which we looked at last week, Paul is dealing with the start of the Christian life, the beginning of the Christian life. Here in our passage this morning, he's dealing with the growth of the Christian life, the development of the Christian life. And as we'll see, the Christian life is not a 100-meter sprint. It is an extreme marathon. It's an ultra-marathon. And that's what we're going to have a look at this morning. Now, if you want to reach the end, if you want to reach the goal, Paul is giving us three characteristics, three principles that you need to hold to if you want to get to the end. If you don't hold to these three characteristics, you're not going to make it. So we're going to look at these three characteristics from this passage. Let me give them to you. Number one, purpose. Number two, perspective. And number three, amnesia, which I'm actually very good at. All right, how do you get to the end line? How do you make it to the end? We don't know when that's going to be. It could be this year. It could be 20, 40, 50 years' time. How are you going to make it to the end if it's a marathon, if it's an ultra-marathon? Well, the first thing is you need to have a clear purpose. You need to have clear vision. And Paul tells us what his purpose is. His purpose for his life, his marathon life, is that I may know him. The Good News Bible says, all I want is to know Christ. So the question for all of us is this: what do you want? 2018, what do you want? What's your purpose? Have you thought about that? What do you want? What drives you? What's the purpose of your life? What motivates you? What gets you up in the morning? If I was to wake you in the middle of the night and say, what do you want? You'll probably say, get out of my house. But what do you want? What drives you? What moves you? Paul says, all I want is to know Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Because we know that Paul, as he was writing this letter, had been a Christian for many years. He came to know Christ on the Damascus Road. So in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says that he wants to know Christ, he's not talking about starting the Christian life. He's not talking about coming to faith in Christ right at the start. No, he's talking about growing in the Christian life. He's talking about the journey. I want to know him better. I want to love him more. I want to obey him more. So whatever Paul does, you wake him in the middle of the night and you ask him, what do you want? He says, the overarching purpose of my life is actually not me, it's Christ. And I want to know him more. And I want to love him more. Because there's no other purpose that makes sense. Now, Jesus taught that. Jesus taught precisely the same thing in slightly different terminology. You remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So righteousness means being right with God and living right with God. And Jesus says, if you want to be filled, if you want to be blessed, you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Knowing Christ, loving Christ, being right with Christ. Now, that's the paradox of the gospel. You see, if you seek after happiness, if you seek after fullness, if you seek after blessedness, at the end of the day, you won't find it. It's elusive, it's transient. You see, no earthly thing can satisfy the longing of our souls. The paradox is this: when you seek after righteousness, being right with God, living right with God, knowing Christ, then happiness is a byproduct. So the trick, the thing that we are never told in this world, we never told this at school or university. If you seek after happiness, Jesus says, Paul says, you won't find it. It's elusive. You may have it a couple of months, a couple of years, but it'll go. But if you seek after righteousness, being right with God, knowing Christ, then you will be filled. Then you will find happiness. In Pauline terminology, I want to know Christ, and I want to know him better. I want to know him more and more. I mean, isn't it extraordinary? Here's the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, greatly used of God, called of God, planted churches, formed the foundation of Christendom, wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, which has been read by billions of people over centuries. And yet this great Apostle Paul, not at the beginning of his Christian life, but on the journey, says, I'm not satisfied with where I am. I'm not satisfied with my relationship with Christ. I want to know him better. That's what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. I haven't yet arrived. I'm not yet perfect, but I press on. Many years ago, I learned a key principle, which is kind of counterintuitive. And the principle is this, that the unconverted person is generally contented with their spiritual state, but they are discontented with their material state. The converted person, ironically, is generally contented with their material state, but they are discontented with their spiritual state. I mean, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? But it's actually a good test as to whether you're a Christian. So if you're happy with your spiritual state, if you say, I believe in God, God's forgiven my sins, I have no spiritual problems, I'm fine, Martin. Well, chances are you're not a Christian. A Christian is someone like Paul who realizes, I've got a lot to learn, I've got a lot to grow. I need to make progress this year in my relationship with Christ and my love for Christ and my obedience for Christ. And I'm sad about what happened last year. You see, a Christian looks back and there's a sense of guilt, a sense of sin. When you sin, don't you feel bad? Don't you feel guilty? Don't you sometimes wake up in the night and think to yourself, how on earth could I have done that? How could I have said that? And so you feel grieved. It's called quenching the spirit, grieving the spirit, because the spirit is within you. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into you when you come to faith in Christ, when you are born again. And when you sin, when you blow it, when you fall, when you fail, what happens? If you're a Christian, you feel terrible. That's the sign that you're a Christian. So like Paul, verse 10, you want to know Christ better. I haven't arrived. Verse 12, I haven't yet arrived, but I press on to take hold of Christ more and more. Notice again verse 10, there's another key principle we need to understand there in verse 10. Let me read it once again. Verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul says here, he wants to know the power of Jesus, the very power that raised him from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, physically, bodily, objectively, historically, the power that raised him from the dead. Paul says, I want to know that power in my daily life. In fact, in verse 9, he specifically is talking about becoming a Christian, coming to faith in God. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith, you may think to yourself, that's a little bit exaggerated language. Are you saying, is Paul saying, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead physically, that Paul wants to know that in his life, personally? It's supernatural, it's miraculous. And yet the Bible often speaks of God's power in converting us being the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's an extraordinary description of Christian conversion, because you and I needed to have been raised from the spiritual dead. And so it needs the same power. You see, before we came to faith in Christ, for most of us, before you and I came to faith in Christ, the Bible says we were spiritually blind, we were spiritually deaf. In fact, we were spiritually dead. There was nothing within us seeking after God. We wanted to be God. We didn't want God to be God, for goodness sake. We were spiritually dead. We had no interest in knowing God. We were deaf to the voice of God. We had no spiritual heartbeat. And so God's power, the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that needs to raise you from spiritual death. And the only way you will know that, my dear friends, is if God takes the initiative. We will never start the initiative. We often look back and we say, there was a time when I started seeking after God. That is absolutely true, but it's only because God, before that, had started seeking after you. God took the initiative. God has done the miracle. The greatest miracle, my dear friends, isn't when somebody is healed. Of course, we thank God, and occasionally that happens. We thank God when he answers our prayers for money or resources or relationships. He doesn't always answer it quite as we wanted. But the greatest miracle is Christian conversion, because God has changed your heart. I mean, imagine that. He's changed your mind. I can't change my own heart. That needs power. That needs resurrection power. But notice verse 10 goes on. Not only power in beginning the Christian life, but resurrection power in living the Christian life. So he wants the power of Christ's resurrection, not only in conversion, but he wants the power of Christ's resurrection so that he may share in Christ's suffering. I mean, it's quite an extraordinary combination, isn't it? You see, the power we need is not for signs and wonders and miracles. No, we need power just to follow Christ day by day. We need power to suffer for Christ. We need power to be persecuted for Christ. We need power to serve Christ when we don't feel like serving. We need power to give to Christ when we don't want to give. Notice what is interesting here, I think, is the sequence of those two concepts. You see, I would have put, so if I was writing this letter, and you can be thankful I wasn't, but I would have put suffering first and then resurrection last. First suffering, then resurrection, then glory. But Paul does it the other way around. We need resurrection power in order that we will be willing and able to suffer for Christ. I mean, it really does seem totally opposite to the kind of motivational sermons you hear on TV, doesn't it? Paul says you need power, you need resurrection power. Why? So that you will suffer for Christ. So the resurrection power of Christ is not seen necessarily in signs and wonders, in prosperity and success, in power, in health, in those things. No, it's seen in someone being converted. It's seen in someone serving Christ day after day, month after month, year after year, often under very difficult circumstances. You need God's power day by day so that you don't give up. You get the same idea. Quickly have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. This idea that the Christian life is a battle, it's a fight. And we need power to fight the fight so that we win at the end. Chapter 1, verse 27, notice. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, that command still applies to us today. Is your life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are you a credit to the Christian life when you go home, when you go to work? That's what that verse is saying. He continues talking about the fight, the struggle. He says, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you, notice, it has been granted to you. Here's a gift. It's quite an extraordinary verse. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I now and now hear that I still have. Now, of course, there is great joy in the Christian life. There is joy. There's joy in knowing God. There's joy in being right with God. There's joy in the forgiveness of sin. There's joy in dealing with my guilt and my shame. There's joy in serving God. There's joy in being with God's people. There's joy in praising God when we sit here and we sing and we pray and we listen to God's word. And so we are thankful. Those are wonderful benefits and blessings when you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you won't understand those things. If you're a Christian, you know the joy of being right with God. But at the same time, what Paul is making clear in chapter 3 and here at the end of chapter 1 is that the Christian life is a fight. It is a battle. It is warfare. We are actually in enemy-occupied territory. So don't expect it to be easy. Those motivational talks that you hear pretty much is rubbish. The Christian life is a struggle. It is a battle. In fact, we have been granted to suffer for Christ. So you will hear this, hear the preaching that it's granted that you will be successful for Christ. Well, God may bless you with success. God may bless you with health or wealth. And we thank him for it. But let's not forget that we have been granted to suffer for Christ. We have three great enemies: the world, the secular, pagan, godless world in which we live, the flesh, that's our own temptations, our own heart, and the devil. And so we're in a battle. In some ways, when you become a Christian, it is harder to be a Christian than to be a non-Christian. I don't find it hard to sin. I find it easy. I don't know about you. Perhaps I'm the only one here. I find it hard to be godly. I find it hard to say no to temptation. Why? Because I'm in a battle. I'm in a struggle. I'm in warfare. And that's precisely why you need the resurrection power of God for everyday living. So some mornings you get up in the morning and you're full of beans. You go down to breakfast. You have your Weet-Bix or you have your All Bran. It's so boring. And you're full of the joys of life. You can't wait for the day to start. The other days you go down to breakfast, still boring, and you think to yourself, I have no idea how I'm going to get through today. Now, both of those are realistic, aren't they? And the fact that you do get through the day and you're still a Christian is God at work, God's power at work, God's resurrection power at work. The fact that you've survived spiritually and you're back again this week, you've made it through the week. There's been some falls and failures and blood and sweat, but nonetheless, you're back. Lord, I'm here again. I need your help. That's the power of God that's brought you back. The fact that you survived 2017 with all its challenges, all its temptations, all its brokenness, all your own failures, and yet you're still here as a Christian. Well, that's the power of God. That's the resurrection power of God. It's a sign of God at work. So our purpose, ultimately, is to know Christ. Perspective. Second principle. You still with me? Yes. Good. Amen. Amen. You can't say amen. 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 Thank you. I used to attend an African-American church in America. I was studying there, and I went there Sunday nights. It was fantastic. And they would encourage the preacher. This won't work with the white people here, okay? Okay, it's not going to work with the whites. All right, the whites don't get it. But I would go there every Sunday, and I was totally black. I was the only white person there, and it was fantastic. The music was fantastic. And when the preacher got up to preach, they would say, amen, hallelujah. Then they'd say, take your time, take your time. You guys will never say that. Then they say, help yourself, help yourself. I could cope up to about the fourth gear. But when they hit the fifth gear and they were standing on the chairs, that's where I kind of bailed out a little bit. But I still went every week, but you whiteys are not going to get it. All right, second principle. First is purpose, second is perspective. There were two groups of false teachers in the church at Philippi. The one is obvious, the other is not quite so obvious. The first group we looked at last week is in chapter 3, verse 2. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2, Paul was speaking out against false teachers inside the church. Not outside the church, inside the church. Look out for the dogs. Wasn't talking about your neighbor's dogs. No, he was talking about dogs inside the church. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So what was happening, this group of false teachers, they were Jewish believers who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, who said, if if you as Gentiles wanted to become a Christian, you needed to first become a Jew. You needed to obey the law of Moses. You needed to be circumcised. And Paul says that's absolute trash. Those are dogs. Those are evildoers. They are distorting the gospel. And if you distort the gospel, you won't be saved. So Paul is opposing that wrong teaching, the wrong teaching which always says Jesus plus. Because when you say Jesus plus, it means Jesus minus. It means that Jesus is not enough. You need something more. You never need something more. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So one of the great Reformation principles was Christ alone. And the key word is alone. We don't add anything. But there was a second group of false teachers, and it comes out in what Paul says, because Paul is actually countering some false teaching inside the church, and you'll pick that up in the rest of the letter, but it's quite clear here in verse 11 to 13. He says there that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So Paul is addressing a certain group of people inside the church. And he's making certain statements to oppose the statements that they were making. So there was the super spiritual group, the super elite, who claimed to be far ahead of all other Christians. Pretty much like Cristiano Ronaldo, who's far ahead of all other soccer players. Or Orlando Pirates, that's far ahead of all the other clubs. Especially after yesterday's win. Now, that's what these Christians were saying. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but they were claiming, verse 11, that they had some experience of the resurrection. Verse 12, they claimed to have reached some kind of perfection. Now, we don't know exactly what they were teaching, but perhaps they were saying that they were no longer subject to death or illness or sin or temptation. Perhaps they were saying that they were living their Christian lives above the normal struggle that other Christians face. We live above all of that. We don't have all these burdens and pressures and temptations which other people have. We're the King's kids. We no longer get sick. We no longer struggle. We no longer struggle with sin and temptation. We're living above failure and weakness. Haven't you heard that kind of thing sometimes within the wider Christian church? If only you have enough faith, you will live on this plane, this level where there's no more struggle, there's no more illness, there's no more financial problems, there's no more health problems. If only you have enough faith. And Paul says absolute nonsense. Paul says nonsense. Let me trash that. And he does that with two negatives. Notice verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. So Paul writes as an apostle, the great apostle Paul, used by God to form the foundation of Christendom. And if Paul hasn't yet attained it, no one has, and no one should claim that they have. The second negative is verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm not yet perfect, he says. I haven't made it on my own. I haven't yet arrived. So he's countering the false teaching of these super elite, super spiritual Christians. And he says, I haven't yet made it. I'm still on the journey. My dear friends, you will not reach perfect health, perfect happiness, perfect success this side of heaven. We will not escape the ravages of sin. We will not escape living in a broken world with other broken people and our own broken bodies. There's no escape this side of heaven. There is joy. There's great joy in knowing Christ. But we are in a battle. We are in enemy-occupied territory. Which is why, verse 20, we haven't yet arrived. We are waiting for the return of Christ. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will, not now, but he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So perfect health and perfect happiness is ours, but it's not yet. It's future. We are tasting salvation now. We still live in broken bodies. We are still in enemy-occupied territory. But one day we will be with him, and then we will have a glorious body just as he has, either when we die or when Christ returns. In the meantime, we're still living in warfare. We're still living in this battle. And therefore, Paul says, we press on, verse 12. Verse 13, we strain towards what is ahead. Verse 14, we press on towards the goal. My dear friends, if you are no longer struggling with temptation, there's only two options. If you're no longer struggling with temptation, struggling in living the Christian life, struggling to say no to sin, if you are no longer struggling with that, there are only two options. You have either given in or you're dead. Those are the only two options. If you're a Christian, one of the signs of a Christian, Paul tells us, is we haven't yet arrived. No, we're still in the process. One day we will be with him and have perfect health, perfect success, perfect happiness. But until then, we are to strain and press on. All right, the third principle, which I nearly forgot, is amnesia. All right, if you want to get to the end, there's purpose, there's perspective, and there's amnesia. Notice again verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. So the only way you're going to get to heaven, as stated there in verse 20, and be with Christ and win the prize, is if you're not carrying any baggage. You've got to get rid of the baggage, forgetting what is behind. Now, in the context of this chapter, I think there are three things you need to forget. The first is you need to forget your do-it-yourself salvation. So in verse 5 and 6, which we looked at last time, Paul told us what a religious guy he was. He was a good guy. He obeyed the commandments. And yet Paul tells us it won't benefit you one bit, not one bit, to get right with God. In fact, Paul says, verse 8, it's all rubbish. Knowing Christ and trusting Christ, and Christ alone is all that matters. So you need to leave behind your do-it-yourself salvation. So I'm sure there's someone here this morning or listening on the website who still relies on their religious activities to get to Christ. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I was a member at Christchurch Midrand. I knew the rector at Christchurch Midrand. I was nice to the rector at Christchurch Midrand. I live by the golden rule. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm better than other people. My good works outweigh my bad works. My dear friends, that is all trash. Those are good things, of course, but they won't get you one step closer to Christ. That is a do-it-yourself salvation. No, salvation is found in Christ. Not Christ and me. Christ and religion. Christ and my efforts. Christ and my works. Christ and my goodness. No, Christ alone. Second thing you need to leave behind are your spiritual achievements. You see, there are some Christians who will tell you that they served Christ 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but they're actually doing nothing now. You've got to forget what lies behind. Don't tell me you taught Sunday school when you were a teenager and now you're 40 years old. Don't tell me you sang in the choir when you were in your 20s and now you're 60 years old. We've got to leave behind our spiritual achievements. The question is, what are you doing for Christ now? We ought to be serving Christ now. There's no sabbatical from serving Christ. We serve Christ at home. We serve Christ at work. We serve Christ here in the church. There's a cost to that, of course. That's part of the suffering. But you need to leave behind your past achievements. What are you doing for Christ now, this year? How are you serving him now? Thirdly and lastly, you need to forget your failures. So remember verse 13, Paul says, I know I haven't yet arrived, I know I'm not perfect, but forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. If you want to reach the goal, my dear friend, you have got to leave behind your sins and failures. I know there are some here this morning who want to move on, who want to press ahead, but the devil keeps reminding you of your past sins and failures, and some of them are pretty bad. Some of them are pretty dark. And some of them are pretty deep. And so it was with Paul, who persecuted the body of Christ. He was instrumental in the death of Stephen and other Christians. And Paul says, I'm not going to be controlled by my sins and my failures. Forgetting what is behind, I strain forward. So I'll tell you what happens. You say to yourself this morning, I want to serve God. I'm going to sign up, help in some or other way here in the life of the church. Get involved and explore. And then the devil whispers in your ear as you're driving home, who do you think you are? I mean, who do you think you are to say you're going to serve God? Can't you remember what you did? How bad it was? How stupid it was? Paul says, no, forget what lies behind. Perhaps you want to share your faith. You want to make a stand for God in the office. And the devil whispers in your ear, who are you to share your faith? I mean, you've blown it so often. Just keep quiet. Forgetting what is behind. You've got to leave your sins behind. Christ died for each and every one of them. If God has forgiven you, you need to forgive yourself. Otherwise, you're calling God a fool. And I hope you're not. Let me close and say, I often watch the last 10, 15 minutes of the Comrades. I've never run the Comrades. People ask me if I jog. I say, no, I shuffle. But I watch the last 10, 15 minutes because it reminds me so much of the Christian life. Have you seen them? They're trying to make that deadline. I think it's 5:30. And they're battered, they're bruised, they're covered with sweat and dust. Some are limping, some are hobbling along. There's blood, there's bruises. Some are helping each other. But they make it. They get there. Well, that's us, spiritually. We're bruised, we're battered. We've fallen, we've failed. There's blood, there's sweat, there's tears. We're hobbling, we're limping, we're half carrying each other. But after all these years, and after all the warfare, and all the times when I failed, we get there. Our faith in Christ is still intact. You see, that's a picture of the marathon. Remember that great quote from C.S. Lewis? I've quoted it so often I almost know it by memory, but I love it so much. Remember what C.S. Lewis said. He said, no amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It's the very sign of his presence. End of quote. I mean, that's so counterintuitive, isn't it? It's when you notice the dirt that God is most present in you. No, says Paul, I haven't yet arrived. I forget what lies behind. I pick myself up. And I press on to know Christ. Well, let's pray.